the fire in the burnt offering wasn't like the fire in the sin offering and the guilt offering, the trespass offering. In that, it didn't represent the same thing. The fire in the burnt offering does not represent hell, which it did in some of the offerings. The fire that never goes out. You see, again, that's what it represented in the sin offering and in the guilt offering. But those two, which were mandatory, having already been done, and now coming voluntarily to this, the fire represents something else. It represents Him examining us with those fiery eyes of His and burning up all the dross that's not pleasing to Him, so that what's left behind is pure to Him. I might add, all that was left behind at the burnt offering were ashes. AJ, not much. And as the Scripture teaches, at the Bema Judgment, that all the things will be judged, and that the fire of God's eyes will judge all our deeds. Look at everything we've done, every motive. And most will burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. But there'll be that little of jewels, pure metal, that's there. I'm going to tell you, it's going to be the greatest moment of humility in our lives when our works are judged. Not our soul. That's already been settled. That was settled when we received Jesus as our Savior. But our rewards are based on what's left. Our rewards that are going to be with us forever. Based on this little pitiful... See, when He starts looking, I might sit there pretty proud. But when I get through looking at what's left, and it occurs to me, this is what my eternal reward is based on, then comes the real bad part. Just as it hits me that I've got nothing left there except a pitiful little pile to represent my entire life. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the robe. Bring sandals for His feet. And bring the signet ring for His finger. And that signet says, whatever debts He incurs, I pay all. Wow. That's when He places the Stephanos, that crown on us. And I sit there, and for the first time in my life, really think, good grief, I don't deserve it. See, we can say that. But it's hard to say it and really mean it. In this life, David, it's hard to say it and really mean it. And that's why you see in the book of Revelation, they're so eager to throw their crowns at His feet. They mean it this time. They realize how it is they're there. It's not through the religion of human achievement and human accomplishment. Hallelujah. Now, there's one last side of purity I want to talk to you about. One, the fifth. And this one, beloveds, is the one that you were worried about. It's where the rubber meets the road. This is what I'll call practical purity, if you please. Living out what we are. Living out, day to day, what we are when we receive Jesus. That's the tough part. That's the hard part. Because that's where we see that we aren't perfect. That's where we see that we've got a long way to go before we're transformed into the image of Christ. And my problem is, I find, unless I'm walking in the Spirit, I can really see it in you. Your lack of purity. Woo! Has God got a long way to go with you, Barry? Doug looks hopeless. Robert, no chance. You know, I mean, good grief. This is a test for God. I find that I have excellent discernment for your lack of purity and righteousness. I find that my problem is looking in the mirror and being honest with myself. Oh, I know I'm not perfect, you understand, but oh, there's a little dust on that elbow and a little soot on my knee, you know, but now, that caricature is, of course, an overstatement. But I find one of the biggest problems that we all have is when we read the scriptures, we see someone else having the problem. When we're in church and the preacher is preaching a certain point, we look around, or if not, we've already spotted him and said, boy, I'm glad she's here. Because she needs to hear that. And what we're doing, of course, is shoveling the sermon back to someone else. I never forget one of the biggest jars that I was in a very, very large Baptist church in Hobbs, New Mexico. They told me there were about 2,300 people there. And I was teaching similar to this about relative righteousness. And I could see that, I mean, I wouldn't get anywhere. And finally, I just stopped the message. I said, listen to me. I'm not talking about that bunch of sinners over yonder. And I'm not talking about that bunch of sinners at that church down the street. I'm talking about the sinners in this room. You and me. Woo! Until then, it was an enjoyable message. Because they were shoveling the message. They were so content. See, that's like a Baptist preacher preaching against drinking when you don't drink. That boy preacher, give him hell about that drinking. Go. And then when the sermon's over, we walk outside feeling real good and saying, wasn't that a good message? Whee! I love it. I find that many times people come in here and they love it when I teach historical type lessons like Moses crossing the Red Sea or Joshua leading them across the River Jordan at flood stage. It happened a long time ago. Preach on, brother. They love those messages. Then all of a sudden we start talking about blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. For they and only they are going to see God. Again, beloveds, the first step is to realize God has already imputed purity to you. When you receive Jesus, God says, wow, far out. They're pure. They're righteous. Not in the ultimate sense. But at least enough where the rest of us can stand you. And where you can begin to stand yourself. And where I can begin to stand me. You hear what I'm saying? Because I need to know God has started. That we're at least our feet are in the starting block. That something is going forward. I guess the best thing I can say to you is, as we worship Him, He changes us. Yes. So if you're in here tonight, you don't feel very pure, good. If you feel pure, you're not. Now you just got the fucked up sin of pride. You hear what I'm saying? I find that the more God grows me up, the less meek I feel, the less spiritual I feel, because the chasm that exists between me and Him, I thought it was only this wide. And I knew I was growing, so I thought it was getting close. But then, what it was is I realized that the chasm actually was this wide. And though I was growing, I was way back here. So I was encouraged to know I was growing. But the more I grow, the greater my ability to perceive how holy He is. And that whereas I may be gaining in maturity, I will never make it on my own. And God says, right, are you ready to give up? I want to put my hand in you and mold you. I am the potter, you're the clay. I will make you into something pleasing for me. Floyd, you're so stupid, you don't even know how to make yourself pleasing to me. You don't know what pleases me. The things you think are pleasing me aren't pleasing me, and the things that will please me have never penetrated your heart. You think, and your song leader, he gets you to that place in the song, and he holds his hand up here, and he starts waving that hand, meaning you're supposed to get your voice up to that level, and hold it, and he waves it. That may please him, but if God wanted me to hit that note, he should have done something a long time ago when it came time to hand out voices. So what I'm saying is, some of you right now have a desire to please God, And some of you are bent in a direction to do something that you think is going to please God, and God never asked you to do it, never called on you to do it, never did it come to His mind. And some of you are wondering why you're trying so hard to please God and are so miserable over it. See, it's God Himself that wants to shape us into what's pleasing to Him, because only He knows how to do it and what will please Him. Let me give you an example of that. Some of you are still looking blank. I'll try one more. I've given this one years ago. When Mindy was, my older daughter, was very young, oh, I don't know, about 5, we got her all dressed up to go somewhere special. Now, we didn't have much money in those days, so this was one of the few nice dresses she had. And then we went back to the bedroom and the bathroom for us to get dressed. You know, it's kind of hard to get dressed first and then dress them, because they'll mess you up while you got it. Well, unbeknownst to us, darling little Mindy goes out into the yard. Now that we've got her all so pink and perfect, and she comes back in, all the sand in East Texas in her ear and all the grass stain on the dress. Well, the kid wasn't stupid. She got a look at that dress and she realized something was wrong. She had a problem, and that problem was going to be manifest to us, and this was going to create a real problem. So she decided to please us. She wanted to please us, but she didn't know how to please us. She knew that she wanted that dress clean. So she had seen Shirley open up this little drawer and take out this bottle of liquid. So she ran some water and put her nice blue dress in and poured in the bottle of liquid bleach to please us. That dress was one of the most, until that time, was one of the most expensive dresses we'd ever bought. There was no way on my salary she was going to get another one like that. Guess what? When we came in, she was in her undies. The dress was wet. This does not please. One odor, and we knew what had happened. This did not please, and the dress wasn't blue anymore. You got it? She loved us and wanted to please us, but didn't know how. Just like that, some of us in here love God and want to please Him, and we don't know how. So how do you find out? How do you find out? She needed instruction from her parents. We need instruction from our Father. And if you don't have it, don't try to please Him. You hear what I'm saying? God will instruct you. Hallelujah. Now, with that, I want to end tonight with a contrast. I want us to take a quick look at some verses to drive tonight's lesson home. Did you get that though? As we worship Him, He makes us pure. So that you don't have to leave tonight saying, Larry Loden, aha, I see it. I'm going to make myself pure and please God. No, now you're telling God you can do His job. Now you're telling God, relax God, I'm in control. I can make myself pure. Again, that's because if we try that, we haven't seen the chasm that exists between what God wants to make of us. We would be content, Cameron, we would be content, Tom, way down here in purity. Okay? Beloveds, quickly turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And hold your hand right there when you get it. And then a test of your manual dexterity. John chapter 3. To your right. You know, before I do this, I think it would really, I think I should do something else first. Because there is a question that that still needs one the clarification, I think, and we need to look at some verses on them. I'll let you think about it. Scripture, to make sure you see it. Okay, how do I become pure in heart? Listen to these scriptures, because they're going to say the same thing that I told you. They're just going to say it from God's word. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? All right, you got it? That's God's way of telling us. None of us can say that. So let's not try it. Okay? So see, that teaches us what I've been saying. We can't do it ourselves. I'm trying to give you some scripture now to back up what I just proclaimed. Okay? That's always safe. Well, then how? Listen to Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Woo! Hallelujah! That is the gospel. That's good news. For you to come in here and me tell you, you create in yourself a clean heart. That's a tall order. You may as well give up and go to hell. Chase Mary and be done with it. But see, the psalmist, David, is calling on God to do God's part. You create in me a clean heart. Listen to Psalm 17:5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. David is saying, God, you keep me from slipping. Now listen, God isn't going to keep you from slipping if you're not honest with him about it. You got a free will. I mean, here you are walking right in the front door of the whorehouse. Oh God, if you don't want me to do it, don't let anyone be in there when I go in. Let me just tell you guys, they're on call 24 hours a day. Don't be foolish. In other words, if we're going to deal with God, let's be honest with you. Oh God, here I am writing a bad check. If you don't want this, then let the ink evaporate. Well, come on, man. Not that he couldn't. He hadn't. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not.
Yes.
This guy knew who it was up to. He had made the commitment. Now it was up to God to keep that which he had committed against that day. Listen to Acts 15:9. It says, purifying their hearts by faith. Aha! That's how our hearts become pure. That's how we get pure in heart. By trusting him, by having faith in him, by having faith in God's provision for our sin. By having faith in God's sin substitute, by having faith in Jesus the Christ, by having faith in his cleansing blood on our behalf. You got it? You got it. Now let's go to the comparison for the fanatic. I want to contrast two men. We looked at this one last week, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. You'll recall, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You got it? There it is again. He wants to know what he can do. He is interested in a human achievement type religion, one where you earn your own way. What do I do? So Jesus offered him the law because the law is there to convict of sin. See, this guy needs to be convicted. He's a sinner. Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read that? Verse 27, he answered saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind. And then he ends up saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, amen. Right on. You said a mouthful. That's the Floyd Jones East Texas version of what Jesus said. He said, don't just know the right answer. Do it. See, when he said do, the word do it means do it perfectly. Right? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do it. When I say do it, that doesn't mean 90%. It doesn't mean 50%. Do it means all the way. Do it and you will live. And then he wanted to enter into what all debaters bring up when they're in trouble. Let's define terms. Who is my neighbor? He didn't even try. He didn't even try on the first one. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He thought he'd go to an easy one. All right, I'll see. He thought he could get by keeping one. Who's my neighbor? If we were in North Mississippi, Jesus would have said, a black. Who moves in next door to you, brings the price of your property down, and takes an old car and tears it down in the front yard. Love him. Here in Texas, we would say, a Chicano who moves in next door, buys an old car, tears it down in the front yard, and brings the value of your property down. If we were in areas of Washington, D.C., we would say, a honky who moves in next door to this black affluent block, buys an old car, tears it down in the front yard, and brings the value of your property down. Love him. Or a kike. Or a greaseball. All these ugly words we use to describe each other. Love him. But you see, that's the point. This guy didn't have the capacity to love this person. And he really burned him by offering an example where a Samaritan was the hero in the story. In other words, two Jews wouldn't help a Jew in distress, but someone that the Jews hated did. Now, I want you to just lay that one aside for a while. Just keep those thoughts in your mind and come back with me to the right, to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. He was right. Jesus answered and said to him, Amen. That's what verily is in Greek. Amen, amen. That is the Greek. Alpha, mu, epsilon, mu. A-M-E-N. Amen, amen. I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see that blew Nicodemus apart. Nick had come. This was his introductory remark. Nick had a burning question. Just exactly like the lawyer did in Luke 10. These two men had much in common. They were very much alike. Both were highly educated. The lawyer and Nicodemus, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Both were moral men. Both were religious men. Both had class. They would not offend the queen at dinner. They would select the right fork. And neither had a pure heart. They were in that way alike. They were religious, but no pure heart. And they both knew it. That's why they came to Jesus with the question. Deep down, they both knew they had a need. Both of them were interested in, both of them wanted eternal life, the kingdom. Both came to Jesus, and in Nicodemus' case, before Nick even got the chance to ask the question, Jesus cut him off at the pass, having received a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit about what his question was. He answered the question before he could ask it. Nick, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God, much less enter it, is the idea. You're not going to see it. Don't even worry about entering. See, Nick had come to ask Jesus. Here's what I'm saying. Both men were engaged in this outward, external, religious, rigid Judaism that I described at the beginning of the lesson tonight and painted a portrait for you in words. They were from it and of it. And with all that it had, they knew something was missing. But they did not have peace of heart and peace of mind. They had guilty consciences. What? And so what they're both doing is, what else? must I do? What is it that's missing? How can I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life in the kingdom of God? That's what both of them are asking. So I'm trying to emphasize how this system had totally let them down. Some of your denomination, some of you go to churches right now that has let you down just as much in that period. Some of you do not know that you will be with God tonight if you die. And some of you come from churches that will not let you know. And if we don't, we can have great power over you. Great power that God never gave us. But the difference is that one of them was honest about it. Both had the exact need. One of them was poor in spirit. The other wasn't. The other began to defend himself. Who is my neighbor? You see the point I'm getting at, beloved? The lawyer could not accept that Samaritan. When Jesus said to him, "This do, and you will live. Do it." He didn't possess within himself the pure heart that could do it. And so Jesus, that confrontation was so that the man would then be honest with himself and blurt out to Jesus, "I can't. I don't have it in me." But that would take becoming the first of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. See, he already was, but he wouldn't fess up to it. And he went away with nothing. Nick had to think about it a while. Nick and Jesus have quite a conversation. He doesn't understand being born again. And Jesus explains it to him. Look what it says. Nick says unto him, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's talking about the first birth. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Because you see, Nick, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Born of water is talking about the first birth. And the proof is what he says next. See, Nick's question is, he doesn't understand two births. He only understands one. He told us, "What do? Enter my mother's womb again?" He comprehends the first birth. Jesus said you've got to be born twice. He doesn't understand it. So Jesus explains, "Okay, Nick, there's two ways you can be born. Nick, you can be born of water, or you can be born of the Spirit." Now, Nick, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Wrapped in your little mama's water. Born of flesh is flesh. But Nick, that which is born of the Spirit cannot produce a physical birth from spiritual things. It won't work. You and your wife can want a baby. And you want one real bad. And you can go to church every Sunday. You can meditate. You can read your Bible. You can pray. You can do all that. But if you don't get on with it and do something physical, there is not going to be a baby in 9 months. To produce a physical life, you must do something physical. There's only been one exception to that. And it's the only one we're going to have, the Lord Jesus. In other words, it is impossible to produce a physical birth from spiritual activity only. Likewise, he is teaching Nick, it is impossible with physical activity to produce a spiritual birth. Did you get it? Hallelujah. I found you. You can do all kind of physical activity, sing in the choir, works, go put flowers on the grave, mow the preacher's lawn. You can, you know, get in the bus ministry. You can do all kind of physical activity, and it will not produce a spiritual birth. And that's what Jesus blew Nicodemus' mind.